All right, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we're going to talk about that, the fear of the Lord and the wisdom and so forth. But as we go through these passages, we identify key themes and key chapters of each book, and then we try to review those a little bit with you guys. Going all the way back to Genesis, we've been studying the books of the Bible and thinking about them in terms of their key chapters. So with that being said, maybe I could ask someone to give us some key chapters out of the book of Genesis, if you remember our study from that. Anybody? How would you identify Genesis chapter 1?
Creation on God.
And chapter 2? And chapter 3? Anyone know where you find the flood in the Bible?
Six.
6 through?
8.
And where do you find the Tower of Babel?
11.
And what's in chapter 12? The Abrahamic call. I always like to distinguish the Abrahamic call, because the covenant of Abraham is actually found where?
15.
That's right. 15 is where you actually have the ceremony, where they cut the animals in two and they go through the promises to Abraham there. Bonus point, where do you find circumcision in the Bible for the first time?
17.
Good job. Sodom and Gomorrah.
18.
And the sacrifice of Isaac. We don't talk about that one as much. 22. Anyone know where you find the story of Joseph?
37
through the end of the book, right? And what does Genesis 50:20 say? That's right, yeah. We don't always talk about the key verses. That's one of the key verses, really, for understanding the whole book of Genesis, but great application for life. All right, how about Exodus? What's in chapter 1 of Exodus? Moses' birth, but also the midwives, the captivity of the Hebrews and the midwives. Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses. Where do you find the 10 plagues?
7 through 11.
Yep. 7 through 11, and then what's in chapter 12 then? Passover. Where do you find the crossing of the Red Sea? Yep, 14. And then what is in Exodus chapter 20? 10 Commandments. And the golden calf?
32.
Very good. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Make sure I get that in the right order there. All right, so what's in the first five chapters of Leviticus? Anyone remember? The sacrifices, that's right. The seven sacrifices are there. What's in Leviticus 16? Day of Atonement. All right. How about Numbers? Trying to think of a couple of key chapters out of Numbers. Where do you find the rebellion of the sons of Korah? I can't remember. Sometimes I'm going through this material and I can't remember what's actually in your curriculum and what's like in my head. So forgive me if I ask something that you don't know. Let me ask in Numbers, the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam.
12.
And that's where it says, one of the problem verses of the scripture, Moses is the most humble person on the face of the earth. Remember that, right at the beginning of 12? People struggle with that one. Let me think, what else? Deuteronomy chapter 5, what do you have? Yep, the Decalogue reiterated. And 28 of Deuteronomy?
Blessings and curses.
Blessings and cursings, yeah. And anyone know where you find the Song of Moses?
32.
Very good. Let's jump ahead to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, where do you find the anointing of David? 16. I skipped. What's in chapter 15? Yeah, Saul spares the Amalekites. And then David's anointed in 16. What's in 17?
David and Goliath.
24? You remember 24? David and... anybody married to an Abigail in here? You ought to remember that chapter. David and Abigail. All right. That's probably enough for this morning. That's enough. I'm stretching you guys. That's good. You know, this is good. You know, we have to know our way. As much as we know our way around Cherokee County, as much as we know our way around Cobb County, we know the big chicken. Everyone knows where Piedmont Road is or whatever. We got to know the major markers. You don't have to know every little detail of Scripture, but we need to know how to navigate our way around the text of Scripture. And so this is just kind of getting you familiar with these things that you've heard about along the way. If you've been in the church for very long, you generally have heard of the golden calf, the sacred cow sometimes that we talk about. And so it's just good to know where those passages are so that you can find them and navigate around them. Not just so you can know trivia, but a lot of times there are key principles of sanctification that are tied to those chapters. So we want to be able to know what they are. So that's what I'm going to do. Every time we come back to these passages of Scripture, I'm going to continue to drill you a little bit, and you can work on those. Just get flashcards, kind of work your way through them. All these key chapters are in the curriculum that we hand out. So pick them up, work on them, get your three-year-old, see if they can do better than you in these. They probably can. All right, let's talk about the book of Job. Some of you are studying Job with Richard on Sunday morning, and so that's a great blessing to be able to hear the book in extensive exposition. It is, in some ways, a difficult book, but all poetry is challenging because it is subtle, it is emotional, and it's complex. And that's what makes studying poetry in general challenging, and it's no different when you come to Hebrew poetry. There are messages in there, important messages, but they're not given to you in the way that, like, for example, the Mosaic Law is given to you, just point after point after point, direct statement, maybe direct cases where you apply the statement. The Hebrew poetry weaves themes in and out of various images, and in Job's case, dialogues or cycles of dialogues that go through with the three friends who are supposedly there to comfort Job. And really the big story, the context, subtext, you might say, of Job is suffering. This is a man who has, at the beginning of the book, everything that you would have wanted in life at that point. He had a wonderful family. He had a wonderful reputation. He had worldly success. He had just so many possessions. And yet, in God's wisdom, He allows those things to all be stripped away. He takes away his children. He takes away his possessions. He takes away even his health. And then Job is just left, in some sense, with questions. Questions that he muses on, ponders, and asks throughout the book. And the book is not specifically given to answer the questions. That is sometimes why people get so frustrated with it. They hear the question, why, and so they expect the answer. If you ask the question, they expect the answer. But he doesn't answer the question, why. But what does the writer give you in the book? Well, yeah, he gives you some opinionated friends. They tend to be the same opinions that we unwisely share with one another. We think of life in what you might call formulaic ways. We are hopelessly pragmatic. We just think that, you know, in our American idealism, that if you plug in this formula, it produces this result. If you are in poverty or whatever, then if you just work hard, you go to school, you do X, Y, and Z, then you're going to live the American dream. That is built into us. We just assume it. But Job messes with that, because we realize that even with the godliest person, that doesn't always happen. Somebody who makes all the right decisions and does all the right things, and he does have some success, but then suddenly it's taken away for no reason of his own. So, yeah, there's a lot of opinions in the book. But why? Why does he... what is the story about? It's not really about the opinions per se. Yeah. Trust and... a little bit more than that. Like, I guess, why trust God, right? It's about God's character and God's goodness and God's faithfulness, God's worthiness. It's really about worship. I mean, trust is acknowledging the worth of God, right? And worship is acknowledging the worth of God. That's what worship really is. That God is worthy of our trust regardless of what life circumstances bring. And so this is what Job is communicating. Of course, it comes, as I said, in a series of cycles. Does anyone know, a general outline? Have you looked at that and thought about the general outline of Job in the material that we handed out? Can anyone recite that? Brian?
Just the basic outline?
Yeah.
We have the disasters, dialogue, and deliverance of Job. This is very basic. And then the disasters in chapters 1 through 2.
Yeah.
The dialogues in chapter 3 through 37. And then the deliverance of Job in 38 through 42.
Yeah, that's right. And then when you're in 38 through 42, how does that, how would you break down those chapters?
In our text there, God's speech and Job's silence. So God is asking Job a question. He gave Job really an attitude check in the midst of everything he's going through to show that God is sovereign, and Job needs to be very careful with what he says about God or to his friends in response to suffering.
Yeah, and what you really have are in those sections. So you got those dialogues, as you said, from chapter 3 all the way through 37. 38 through 41 is essentially God's answer to Job after all of the dialogue. It's some of the most majestic language you'll find anywhere in Scripture describing God. And then in chapter 42 is really Job's repentance. It's not so much repentance in the way that we normally think about repentance, changing his actions, but to borrow Brian's word, it's a change of attitude. Like he refocuses back on what he should have been focused on from the beginning, which is the fact that God is great and he is not. So you have some of this language You know, he says in chapter 38, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? And what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it took hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? And it's changed like, it is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know. And it just goes on and on and on. I mean, you don't have to be Job to be humbled when you start reading that. And just to think about all the times that you've questioned God in the circumstances of your life. And so this is really the message of Job, is to remind ourselves, of our place, that God is filled with wisdom and he's filled with goodness. And now, of course, in hindsight, we know what God was doing in Job's life. He was making not only Job immortal, but he was making his reputation immortal. God was literally using his life to write a book that would minister to people for thousands of years. Job didn't know that. He didn't see that. He didn't understand what God was doing. But he did have a hope that continues to resonate throughout the book, where he keeps saying over and over again that though my heart and flesh may fail, I know that I will see the Lord in my flesh. I think that's in chapter 20, if I remember correctly. So over and over again, Job makes these declarations, that though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust in him, chapter 19. That over and over again, he keeps having these affirmations that he knows that he will stand before the Lord in a essentially resurrected body. In fact, it's one of the earliest attestations in the scripture to the hope of the resurrection, and it's very solid in this. So that's the book of Job, you can skip to the last chapter if you find yourself in such a place where you're questioning God. You don't need to wade through all the dialogues necessarily. Just go to Job 38 through 41 and read them and be reminded of who you are and who God is, and not just in his power, but also in his goodness as he rehearses all of that there. Let's move on from Job then to the more familiar poetry in the Old Testament, which is the book of Psalms. Of course, there's 150 Psalms that we have here. It's a collection really of hymns. These were all to be sung. In fact, we have musical notations, we believe, in the Psalms in various ways. You see, for example, in Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And you see the same thing repeated in chapter 5. For the flutes, a psalm of David. And you have other things that are woven in here in what we sometimes call the titles of the Psalms. You may think that that was added by your Bible publishers or your translators, but it's not. These were actually in the ancient text. They were written in from the earliest versions that we have. For example, chapter 12, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. We have no idea what the Sheminith is, but it was probably a tune a well-known tune that you were supposed to sing. You have others in chapter 16, a miktam of David. We don't really know what a miktam is, but you have several of the psalms that are called miktams. And so we assume that that probably is some sort of genre, maybe like a dirge or a celebration or something like that. So you have all these kind of musical notations throughout. So we know that these were sung, but they're unfamiliar to us. We have them through translation, so we don't have the access to the original Hebrew. Most people don't have access to the original Hebrew unless you've studied that. So we're reading them through translation. They don't necessarily read like poetry that we're familiar with. We're used to poetry that has certain characteristics like rhyme and rhythm and meter. Does anyone know what meter is when it comes to poetry? What's meter?
The number of syllables.
Yeah, the number of syllables per line. And in our Christian tradition, we have hymns that are often very regular in their meter. They'll have 8 syllables and 6 syllables, 8 syllables and 6 syllables. Or they'll have 8 and 8. Or occasionally you will have 8 and 4. But most of them follow very regular meters in our hymnody, in our poetry. And even going back to ancient Greek poetry, you have the, what do they call it? Pentameters? What is it?
Iambic
pentameter. That was the way that the Iliad and the Odyssey were written in fascinating detail. It's enormously long stories were all written with exactly the same meter over and over again, line after line, which makes them so fascinating. Well, Hebrew doesn't have any of that. It even in the original, it doesn't have rhyme, it doesn't have meter, it doesn't have the rhythm that we're used to, but it does have distinct features that can help us to maybe pay attention to some of the majesty of this. The most distinctive feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. Two lines with sort of a shadowing effect that make a complete thought. And people have identified different kinds of parallelism. We could just talk about 5 really quickly. You have synonymous parallelism. For example, in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the work of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. So here you have 2 ideas, declaring and proclaiming. You have 2 subjects, the heavens and the skies. You have 2 objects, the glory of God, the work of His hands. And so you have these things, and they run literally all throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. And if you don't know what you're looking at, sometimes you can try to drive a wedge between these things and make them out as if they are 2 different ideas, when really in the poetical sense, they're just trying to convey 1 big idea. The fact that when you lift up your eyes to the skies, it's telling you a message about God. And so while we certainly approach this understanding that it's the Word of God, every jot and every tittle has been inspired, breathed out by God, has been superintended by His hand to be written exactly like it is and deserves our meditation on every syllable of every word, we also understand from a genre standpoint that we're not necessarily supposed to be picking these parallels apart. We should be thinking about them as a whole. You have other ones, you know, even over in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's parallel. It is progressive parallelism. But it's really giving you 1 big thought, right? You're basically talking about anybody who associates with the ungodly. And then he comes back in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is progressive parallelism. So his delight leads to meditation, but the object is the law of God. So you read throughout the scripture and you see these parallels all over the place. So you have synonymous parallelism, you have progressive parallelism, and then you have antithetical parallelism that are found in like Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. So here you have the contrast, the antithesis, the wise and the foolish, the father and the mother, grief and gladness in antithetical parallels. And that's found a lot of places, especially in the Proverbs. And again, the idea is not to give you, the idea is not necessarily to dissect those two parts, but really to give you one big whole concept about the virtue of an honoring, virtue of a submissive and a honoring child, I guess you would say. Then you have synthetic parallelism, two ideas that are intended to convey a whole idea. So he says, for example, in Psalm 3:4, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy mountain. So this synthetic parallelism gives you a half a thought and then the completing aspect of that thought. And you'll find that a lot in the Psalms. Emblematic parallelism that makes often comparisons. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So he's often giving you an emblem or a figure and then comparing God's people or himself or whatever to it. And then formal parallelism, Psalm 2, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's less evident in our English text, but when you look at it in the Hebrew text, it follows similar patterns in terms of the structure of the verses. But here he is giving us a parallel line that has two components. He's talking about himself installing his king, and he's talking about the place upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's often accentuated in the text by the placement of the verbs and the subjects. So in Hebrew, just like in Greek, you can invert sometimes whether you begin the sentence with the subject, I, or the verb, installed. You can invert those sometimes for the sake of emphasis. And so he does this in the Hebrew by inversion, by bringing an emphasis there. But we call that formal parallelism. There's more to that. That's just scratching the surface. But whenever you begin to study this stuff and read the Psalms through that lens, you start to pull out some of the beauty of it. And this would have resonated with Hebrew speakers as much as rhyme and rhythm and meter resonate with us. It would have elevated, the language would have elevated their minds and stirred their emotions. And so we need to approach the text like that, to understand that it's intended to be emotional. It's intended to stir us in some way, which is the beauty of poetry, and it's the beauty of God's intent and God's design with the scripture. Some of us are less emotional than others. I don't consider myself a terribly emotional person. I don't cry very easily, and I just kind of, maybe you just think of me as very bland. I'm just a very bland, vanilla guy. But I don't like that about myself. I mean, it's not like I choose to be that way. It's the way I want, just the way I am. But I don't want to try to lock away the emotions. I want, to whatever extent, to let God's word stir me. I want to hear these thoughts, and when I come to these passages, let them get down to the level of my heart and do the work that God intends them to do, because we are designed by God as not only intellectual but emotional creatures. And so we need to allow ourselves to be moved in that way. So there are some structural things. There are some, if you want to call them genre, you could say generic things about the text that we need to understand and we need to be mindful of when we approach it. But then there's also just doctrinal things. There are important concepts that are spread throughout the psalm. While they are emotional and while they are poetic, there is some incredibly important doctrine that is embedded in this. You know, everything from Psalm 1. Anyone, you guys, probably some of you have memorized Psalm 1. What's Psalm 1? What would you say Psalm 1 is about? Yeah, it's contrasting the godly and wicked, but more than that, it's contrasting our interaction with them, right? Whether we should abide with them. And I think it even talks about a process of sanctification. If you think about it, it's very similar to what you find in the New Testament, putting off an old life and putting on a new life by the renewal of your mind. The psalmist talks about this. You no longer walk, you no longer stand or sit in the presence of the wicked, but instead you meditate on the law of God, and as a result of that meditation on the law of God, your life becomes like a tree planted by the streams of water that begins to bear fruit. So there's a transformational process that he's talking about here. We call that sanctification. So he's laying out here in poetical form the doctrine of sanctification from the very opening book of this. Chapter 2, a lot of people are not as familiar with, but it's one of the more well-known messianic psalms. And this is God declaring that he's going to anoint his Holy One, set his king, he says in verse 6, on Mount Zion. Begins with this question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then he goes on to talk about how he was going to give this declaration in verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. So he's looking here at the rebellion of the world and declaring that he was going to allow his son to subdue the rebellion of the world and to rule over them. This, of course, is looking to the day of the kingdom when Christ comes again and establishes his throne on the earth. So you have doctrine that is spelled out in here. But it isn't just that. There are all kinds of personal things that are in here. Language that connects with the struggles that we have. Many of these, because they are so emotional, they're talking about the anguish of our heart. Why, oh God, why are you not listening to me? Sort of laments, as we say, lamenting the grief of the wicked or the struggles of not always having quick answers from God. So it's doctrinal, but it's also very personal. There's not really an outline per se in these books. People do recognize that they are broken up traditionally into five subsections, and they're notated even in the Psalter. They talk about the Psalms that are ascribed to David, and even at one point talk about the book of David coming to an end. But without getting into too much detail, those broad sections are Psalm 1 to 41, which are largely just known as the Davidic Psalms. They're almost all Psalms of David. When you get to the second section, Psalm 42 through 47, you have what are the Psalms of David and the sons of Korah. So that whole section, 20, I think 28 or so psalms that are in there, 29, 18 of them are from David. Many of the others are from the sons of Korah. Then you have Psalm 73 through 89, which are mainly ascribed to Asaph, who we are not 100% sure which Asaph is talking about, but this is Asaph the Psalter, obviously. There is one Davidic psalm in that section. 90 through 106 are mostly anonymous. We know that Psalm 90 was written by Moses. We have two psalms in that section that are written by David, but we don't have any other ascriptions. And then Psalm 107 through Psalm 150 are made up of 15 Davidic psalms and about roughly 18 anonymous psalms. So there's a kind of a digressing or decline. You have, you know, breaking out with mostly Davidic psalms and diminishing generally or gradually as you go through the book. Why they're broken up this way, we don't know. People still study and talk about that. Someone has suggested this outline, and I just throw it out there as one among many suggestions to let you know some of the ways that people think about the Psalter. But John Walton has suggested that Psalm 1 through 41, the first section, deals with David's conflict. Most of those psalms were written before he was installed as king, during the days he was running from Saul. Psalm 42 through 72 is David's reign. They largely deal with psalms that David wrote and others wrote while he was king. Psalm 73 through 89 are the Assyrian crisis. They largely deal with the laments and the responses of Israel when they were being invaded by the Assyrian armies in the northern kingdom. So they look at that from the perspective of the northern tribes. Psalm 90 through 106 is focused on the southern kingdom and the destruction of the temple. And then Psalm 107 to 150 focus on the return after exile and the reestablishment of the worship in the temple. Those are not hard and fast, they're generalities, but they have sort of been identified maybe chronologically the way that these psalms would have been grouped. They were either written during that period of time or they speak to the issues during that time. You can find exceptions, but that's a general rule. Now, with all that said, let me just run through some key psalms to see if you guys can identify any of these. You ought to know how to find some of these. We already talked about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Does anyone know what's in Psalm 8? Roy, do you know Psalm 8? Made a little lower than the angels. That's right. This is a celebration of man, God's creation of man. So one of the great psalms in terms of teaching us anthropology. How about Psalm 15? Anyone know Psalm 15? Yes, Brian? Yes, yeah. Who will abide in my holy hill? And he talks about clean hands and a pure heart and so on and so forth. That makes it into some of our songs. Psalm 19. That's right, general and special revelation even. He talks about contrasting the two there. I should have mentioned Psalm 16 since David quotes it in Acts 2. That's the resurrection psalm where he talks about God won't allow my flesh to see decay. What did I say? Psalm 19, Psalm 22. Quoted by Jesus on the cross. It's the lamenting of the crucifixion. Many of the verses there make their way onto Jesus' lips during the crucifixion. Psalm 23? Yes, it's the great shepherd. I was interesting, I was listening to a history of Psalm 23, and I didn't realize this, but it really was not that well known of a psalm until after the American Revolution. You know, if you go back in church history, it wasn't a focus of the church for all the many, many years. But one of the reasons it became so popular was because of its generality. It says things that are acceptable to both Christians and to Jews. And so it was used in a lot of military funerals when they didn't know the faith of the people that they were burying, but they would read that because it didn't say anything too explicit about Christology or about salvation or things like that. Do you have a comment, Jeff? Okay. Psalm 32. Yeah, the blessing, how blessed is man who's, I'm misquoting that. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, essentially. That's where David talks about the anguish of his soul when he was refusing to confess his sins. Psalm 42. As the deer pants after the water brooks, that very familiar phrase. Ascribing to God the ability to renew and refresh us. Psalm 51, David's confession after the sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 73. That's right. He says, my feet had almost slipped when I was envious of the wicked, but then I came into the household of God. We mentioned already, but Psalm 90, anyone know anything out of Psalm 90? Yes, written by Moses. What does he say in the beginning of that? Teach us to number our days that you've given to us. Psalm 110, one of the most quoted psalms, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. That's right. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this is Jesus going right after what is essentially the Christology in that. How does the Lord call him Lord? And Psalm 119. Yep. It talks long a psalm in the scripture. Anyone know the shortest psalm in the scripture? 117, that's right. Psalm 119 is the longest, has all these ascriptions to the Word of God. It's also an acrostic. So it follows the Hebrew alphabet with all of these stanzas that each of them begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in the original language, you know, you recognize the beauty. Does anyone know Psalm 18, by the way? 118. It's also a quoted psalm. This is the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then one more, maybe Psalm 139. Anyone know? Elad, you know Psalm 139? Yes. Where will I flee from your presence? Where will I go? You fearfully and wonderfully made me, knitted me in my mother's womb. Also a very beloved psalm. There's more. I mean, I'm skipping over other, like Psalm 100, even Psalm 24, well-known psalms where he talks about entering the gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise. Just this verbiage that's woven into our own hymns and songs that just arise out of this. And it's good to know, you know, where these are. It's good to just read the psalms in general. Read them. I listen to them. About half the time when I'm listening to something going, if I'm not listening to an audio book when I go to sleep, I just put in the Psalms generally, and I just listen to the Psalms. Put in my timer, 30 minutes, although I usually only need about 5, but I just run it for 30 anyway, and it automatically cuts off. But I just listen to the Psalms. You can have the ESV app, read the Psalms to you. You can get the standard voice. Or if you really want to pay the big bucks, whatever, $3 a month, you can have all these other voices. And I think listening to Kristen Getty read the Psalms is like, just like the perfect recipe for going to sleep at night. You know, that Irish, you know, that Irish accent just brings it to life. But anyway, there's a beauty and a majesty as well as great theology, great comfort in the Psalms. So encourage you guys to do that. I wanted to end this morning by talking about something called the imprecatory Psalms. Anyone know what the imprecatory Psalms are? That's right. There are eight of them specifically, and they give us problems. Why do they give us problems? Yeah, that's a little rough, you know. God smashed their children into the rocks, kicked their teeth in, you know, all those wonderful images. Yeah. And people struggle because they don't really know how to read this. Why? Why would that be a struggle to people? Yeah, you nailed it. We think God's nice. And God is nice, but God is also wrathful, right? And God tells us in the New Testament that we're supposed to love our enemies and we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. But when they come to these psalms that read like prayers, it doesn't sound like that's the kind of prayer he wanted us to pray for our enemies necessarily. And so you come to Psalms like Psalm 58. Do indeed decree what is right. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning of the enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouth. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like stillborn children who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he be swept away. The white righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So this is one of those imprecatory psalms, and it hits you when you read it and you think about the reality of what he's saying. Now, psalms have heightened language. They say things in poetical form to stir emotion. And so some of this you might think of as hyperbolic, but it's clear he's asking God to destroy people. And as someone has said, one of the problems that we have with reading these is we have a view of God that is overly slanted away from judgment. We have a view of God that only focuses on his kindness, but it's an incomplete picture of God. I still remember talking to Brian Irby. Brian, is Brian in here this morning? Brian Irby, back when he was in seminary, was writing a lot of songs, I should say. And he was just writing through the scripture, and he started to compose songs to reflect the Psalter. And he started to write songs about God's judgment. And his church leader said, no, you can't write that. And Brian was struggling. He's like, well, it's the message of Scripture. But no, you can't write songs about God's judgment. And it put him in a bind because he was trying to contemplate, well, if I can't write songs about judgment, why did they write songs about judgment? I actually think it's a really good question. Have we become so conditioned in our modern evangelicalism that we no longer can think about God the way he presents himself in Scripture? The way he presents himself in Scripture is a faithful God, a good God, but he's also a God who judges. And so the Psalter reflects that robust view of God. But it is never judgment out of personal vengeance. All of the imprecatory psalms have a united theme. They want people to know and to glorify God. They're jealous for God's reputation. And so when they're calling on God to judge, they're calling on Him to judge because people need to recognize the majesty, the glory, the rightful place of God. And you can see even here, he ends that way in verse 11, so that mankind will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous and God, there's a God who judges on the earth. So the reason he wants God to respond to the wicked is because he sees God's name being defamed. He sees God's existence being questioned. And this stirs him to sometimes what we call righteous indignation. So these are the things that provoke these imprecatory thoughts. And it helps you to understand in a well-rounded way, a Christian should have this kind of emotion when they see God's name being blasphemed, when they see God's name being diminished. You know, it was interesting to me, I was reading social media a little bit yesterday over the weekend, and there was an incident at a Mormon church, and stirred up sort of discussions of Mormonism, and there was a whole slew of people, Christian people, who were rebuking others on the internet for saying that you shouldn't be discussing the doctrinal deviations of the Mormon church during a time of tragedy. A lot of people, though, were doing this, were just responding to Mormons themselves who were out there trying to utilize the moment to call themselves Christians. And it is a distortion. They have a blasphemous view of God. They say that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. They say that God himself was once a man and that he became a great being. These are blasphemous thoughts. And so you're stirred when people try to foist that stuff on the world and call themselves or put themselves in the same category as Orthodox believers. And so regardless of what's going on politically in the moment and whether or not Mormons are MAGA or not, it's immaterial. It stirs you to want to defend the reputation and the name of God. Not because you're rejoicing in the demise of anybody, but you have something that's stirred within you to want to defend God's reputation. And at the very least, while you don't rejoice in anyone's loss of life, you can't sort of ever endorse, we don't ever endorse political and violence. You do want to stand up and defend God and just say, we're sorry, we grieve that someone's life has been lost, but don't call those people Christians. Those aren't Christians. That's a cult. And so we just be clear about that. And regardless of what's going on, regardless of what people think about you, you feel that stirring within you. I think that's what's going on in the imprecatory psalms. They're stirred by a jealousy to defend the nature and the character of God. So hopefully that's helpful to you. We're going to come back next week and look a little bit more at Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, those other poetical books, and kind of work our way through some of those principles as well. But does anyone have any questions about the poetry? All right, thank you for your time. You are dismissed.